Hello, Grace. My name is Brian. I'm the site pastor for Grace McCain and Grace Online. Today, we're talking about attention, specifically how to get it. My three-year-old Hannah has a good strategy for trying to get my attention. It's persistence. I mean, if she has a question and I don't acknowledge it, she will never stop asking it until I respond. She'll never stop. Daddy, I need to tell you something. Daddy, I need to tell you something. Hey, Daddy, I need to tell you something. Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. I mean, as a parent, you get pretty good at tuning out certain things, but her persistence is unbeatable. You have to give her credit. She will get you to respond eventually. Now, the opposite is also true. When my kids are on an iPad or maybe watching TV, I mean, there could be a four-alarm fire happening, and I swear they wouldn't notice. I could say to my six-year-old, Chloe, I'm thinking about making Skittles for dinner. What do you think? And she wouldn't even look up. I mean, some of you know what I'm talking about, right? You've been there. How do you get attention when you need it? What does it take for your kids to get your attention? Or if you're a teenager, what does it take for your parents to get your attention? If you're married, your spouse. Well, we find ways to tune things out. We allow ourselves to become distracted at the expense of the people who are trying to get our attention. And sometimes it's necessary, I know, to tune out distractions. Sometimes that's a good thing. But what if the person trying to get our attention is God? How far will God go to get someone's attention, spiritually speaking? And what happens if we ignore him for long enough? We're going to find the answer today in the book of Daniel. We're going to be looking at two stories from this book of the Bible and taking on a large chunk of scripture. If you've got your Bibles or a device, go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 4. That's where we're going to start. I'm reading out of the ESV today. So just as Pastor Derek has done during this whole series, I'm going to be giving you some verses to highlight and some notes to write in your Bible. Now, if you're new here to Grace, it's okay to write in your Bible, I promise. If you don't have an ESV Bible with you, the guest experience team will be coming around right now at all of our sites with printouts of the verses. Just hold your hand up and they'll get a copy to you. If you're watching online, you can use the Bible tab on the lower right-hand side and make highlights and notes right there if you don't have a Bible with you. Chapters 4 and 5 are a story of two different kings, father and son. In one sense, their outcome was the same. They lost all their power and their kingdom came to nothing ultimately. But in another sense, their outcomes were very different. Nebuchadnezzar, through drastic means, finally finds a relationship with God. His son Belshazzar, through equally dramatic means, has his hardness of heart lead him to destruction. Let's look at the text, Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, this chapter starts out in the first person from Nebuchadnezzar's point of view. This is a much different person than the Nebuchadnezzar that we have known over the past three chapters of Daniel. So what happened? Chapter 4 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar had another dream. He's had prophetic dreams before, but this time the dream ends up being much more personal. He sees a tree stretching from the earth to the sky, and all of the birds of the air and all the animals use it as shelter. But an angelic being comes into the dream and says this in verse 14. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, "Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let seven periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones. To the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men." I mean, I don't know about you, but Nebuchadnezzar wakes up in a cold sweat from this dream. I mean, he doesn't know what it means, but he's terrified by it. And so he turns to the magicians to interpret it. But once again, they can't. So he calls on Daniel. I mean, you think Neb would have just learned from the last time he had a dream. Go to Daniel first, bro. Save yourself some time. So he calls in Daniel. Daniel interprets the dream. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, "Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you." Belteshazzar answered and said, "My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It's you, O King, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men. And your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you for the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. And so Daniel lets Nebuchadnezzar know that he had a dream about something really bad that's coming his way. He's going to lose his sanity. He's going to lose his kingdom. And there's a silver lining that after a period of 7 years, he'll be restored, but this is still something you do not want to have happen to you. Go back to verse 19, and I want you to underline the words, his thoughts alarmed him, and then write, compassion and respect. Here's where we're not going to stay in the kitty end of the spiritual pool today. We're jumping headfirst into the deep end because God has a gut check for you and me right out of the gate in this chapter. You see, the attitude that Daniel displays in this passage is incredible. Think about it. How would you respond if you were given this dream to interpret about a ruler who had slaughtered your people, taken them captive, who was in many respects evil and corrupt? What would you have said? I don't know about you, but I would have said, finally, your sins have finally found you out, Nebuchadnezzar. God is about to judge you big time and not a moment too soon. But instead, Daniel displays genuine care for Nebuchadnezzar's well-being. He says, oh, that this was for your enemies. Daniel respects Nebuchadnezzar not because he deserves it, but because God commands it. Now, is this you in the face of people that you find difficult to deal with or annoying or even people you find to be abhorrent? Too often, we delight in the destruction of the other, people who aren't like us, people who we think are deserving of judgment. Is there anyone in your life that you, if you were honest, you wish God would come and judge right now? I mean, who has wronged you? Who is doing what you think is unethical or immoral or deserving of a good old-fashioned dressing down, among other things? We forget so easily that we also are deserving of judgment, but we've received mercy instead. Here's a verse no one ever really likes to read. It comes from the mouth of Jesus. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Some of you are just going to say nope to that verse right away because you're not ready to deal with the implications it has for your life. But for those of us who have ears to hear, this is what the Word of God has for you today. We are called to radical compassion. Radical forgiveness. You see, Daniel had every right not to honor, not to respect, not to forgive Nebuchadnezzar. He had been wronged, kidnapped, maimed, and indoctrinated by the man who had desolated his home and his people. And that is why Daniel's choice to be an influence of genuine compassion and respect to a man who deserved none of it is so radical. Daniel shows us the ability to have mercy and care for people when we have reason to dislike or resent them, even when we have reason to hate them. Do you believe the power of God is strong enough for radical love like that? I do, if we're willing to walk in obedience like Daniel did. And so what happens to Nebuchadnezzar? Does he listen to Daniel? No, he doesn't. He keeps on keeping on, and eventually he figures that dream was just the result of some undercooked food. He gets distracted by his own PR campaign, and even though God has been trying over and over through dreams, through Daniel's diet when he first came to Babylon, through the fiery furnace, trying to get Neb's attention, he hasn't gotten it yet. Nebuchadnezzar, a guy who burns really hot for God in the moment, but then goes right back to what he was doing before. His heart's fickle. You know anyone like that in your life? Yeah, me too. And so God follows through with his warning. Let's look at verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof in the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Whoa, that was a bad move by Nebuchadnezzar. I want you to highlight the words, "which I have built," "which I have built," and write in the margin the word "pride." Take a second and do that, and let's continue on in verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird claws. The chapter finishes by returning to the first person. Verse 34, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever." God finally gets Nebuchadnezzar's attention. Through drastic means, he finally gets it. His story, though difficult, not anyone's preferred path of finding a relationship with God. I mean, anyone want to start that ministry, the lose your mind and live like an animal to find Jesus ministry? Yeah, that seems like a good idea. Video team, let's start working on a promo video for that. I'd love to see that video. Even though this is not anyone's plan A for finding God, it ultimately works for Nebuchadnezzar's good because it ends up with him knowing God and being restored to his kingdom, and even more being added to him. The difference is now his praise goes not to himself, but to the King of heaven. There's a lot here that I want to touch on, but before we dive in, I think we need to hear the other story, the story of the other king I mentioned at the outset today, that of Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, because God gets his attention as well, but in a very different way. You see, after Nebuchadnezzar dies, his son is on the throne. And even though in the end, Neb came to know and worship God, his son didn't follow in those ways. The temptation to abuse his power and wealth was too strong. And so in Daniel chapter 5, the story skips ahead several years to the very last day of the Babylonian Empire. Belshazzar is the king, and he decides to throw a lavish banquet for 1,000 of his lords. And then he has the brilliant idea to drink wine from the silver and the gold vessels that his father took out of the temple when he sacked Jerusalem. I mean, this was a further spitting on the name of God, is desecrating the temple and drinking to the gods of Babylon, which the book of Daniel has repeatedly shown us have no power. What happens next is another drastic message from God. God gets Belshazzar's attention in a big way. Verse 5. "Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. And the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together." And this is where we get the phrase, "the writing's on the wall." Belshazzar is freaked out, like you do when a supernatural hand starts writing on your wall. And like his father before him, he calls on the enchanters to read the writing and interpret it, which they can't. But his wife, the queen, remembers that there is a man in the kingdom who has been able to interpret things like this before. She remembers, even if Belshazzar doesn't, that if anyone can interpret the words on the wall, it's Daniel. And so Daniel, now an old man, comes before the king and interprets the words. Daniel chapter 5, starting in verse 18. "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne. His glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast. and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and in whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that's exactly what happens. The book of Daniel goes on to say that that very same night, Belshazzar is killed, the Babylonian Empire ends, and the kingdom is given over to Darius the Mede. Back in chapter 4, you just wrote the word pride. Here, I want you to look at verse 23. Highlight the God in whose hand is your breath, and write the words "in control" there in the margin. Because in the story, both of Nebuchadnezzar and in the story of Belshazzar, God is ultimately in control. We heard Pastor Derek preach on this back in week 2 of this series. Hey, here's what you need to understand. And again, it's not something we like to admit. What you have is not because of you. What you have is not because of you. Both of these men exhibited extreme hubris, extreme pride. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And why not? He was the most powerful ruler of the ancient world at the time. It was easy to believe in his own marketing campaign. Belshazzar is even more cocky. He's like, "I know, let's get out the Hebrews' holy artifacts and get drunk drinking from them." I mean, he's acting like he's the one who conquered the Israelites. He's a spoiled trust fund baby taking credit for daddy's accomplishments. Pride. Pride is the ultimate sin. It's the enemy's calling card. Pride is a soul destroyer because it convinces us that we don't need God, that we are responsible for our own successes. You know, Jesus isn't just for those of us who have nothing. It's also for those who have everything. The problem is, the more you have, the harder it is for you to see past your stuff, to see past your success and your own image, and the harder it is for God's Spirit to get your attention. Because pride makes us blind to our weaknesses. It makes us ineffective and closed off to God. But the reality is that everything we have achieved, everything we have brought about, everything that we own, everything that we've accomplished, it's by the mercy of God. It's the mercy of God, not your cleverness. It's the mercy of God, not your talent. We get so suckered into our own hype sometimes, and that's why it's hard for us to find a deep, meaningful relationship with God. You say, "No, it's because of this. No, it's because of that." I say, "No, it's pride." I think pride is one of the reasons generosity is so difficult for us. Because if we give at a level that hurts, at a level that we actually feel it, where we're sacrificially generous, that means God has to show up by definition. That we have to trust him to provide for us. And we don't want to do that, not really. I think pride is one of the reasons Sabbath is so difficult for us. Did you know God commanded you to rest? To take a 24-hour period and honor God by not working, not striving, but resting? And we're so bad at this, we just stopped talking about it. We're already thinking about the work we have to get to today when we leave here. Work we're making up for our job. Work we're making up for our second job. Work around the house. You know why it's important to rest? One of the reasons is it forces you to admit you can't do it all, that it won't ever be done. It forces you to put your plans, your life, your agenda, your schedule into the hands of Almighty God and say with humility, "If I stop my pace of life for a day, the world won't end. I know you've got this." Many of us pay lip service to that, but our behavior shows that we don't really believe it. For many of us, our pride has led us into an unsustainable pattern of work that leads to exhaustion and communicates to those around us that we think we're in control, that we think that what we have is because of us. Nebuchadnezzar thought the same thing. So did Belshazzar. Is that who we want to be? God's trying to get your attention. Are you listening? Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar were powerful men. At the height of their power, they were the most powerful rulers on earth. The Lord allowed that to be so, and the Lord took it all away when it was time. Their power was nothing compared to the majesty and sovereignty of God, because their power was derived from the majesty and sovereignty of God. Amen? Everything they had was born out of the mercy of God, even though they didn't know it, even though they weren't paying attention. 2 weeks ago, Derek brought up the common pop culture myth that we have to look inward to find strength and meaning in life. It's actually not a very new idea, but rather an ancient one that goes back to before the time of Plato and Socrates. In fact, the phrase, "know thyself," was inscribed as you entered into the temple of Apollo in Delphi. But if Daniel has taught us one thing, it's that the most important character in the story is not Daniel, it's not Nebuchadnezzar, it's God. It's clear throughout the book that God is the one who allowed Nebuchadnezzar his success, and God is the one who brought an end to his empire. And in our story, it's the same. Your understanding of God, your orientation towards God, will determine your character. It's not know thyself, it's know God. Know God, pursue God, develop a real relationship with God, see God for who he is, and then real change, real hope, real life can happen. What you believe about God determines who you are and who you are becoming. Even if you're an atheist, this is still true. What you believe about God has a tremendous effect on who you are and how you choose to respond to life. And so I want to end with two truths about God that have the potential to change who you are and who you are becoming, if you'll pay attention to them. The first is, there is no one who is out of God's reach. There's no one who is outside of the reach of the love of God. No amount of power or fame or money can keep a person from the will of God. Nebuchadnezzar seemed as far away from God as possible. He seemed like the last person on earth who would be able to come to God. And frankly, the last person on earth who deserved the love of God. And God did some incredible demonstrations of his presence and power to Nebuchadnezzar. And sometimes we think, if God would just show up and make himself obvious, then maybe people would find it easier to believe. But we find in Scripture over and over that great miracles don't always lead to people coming into relationship with God. From Pharaoh in Exodus to the Pharisees in Jesus' day, miracles of God that demonstrated his presence and power were excused and dismissed by people who didn't want to see. I mean, don't you think Daniel must have thought at some point, man, if my three buddies coming out of the fiery furnace didn't convince Nebuchadnezzar, it's never going to happen. He thought Nebuchadnezzar's power and wealth and position isolated him from being able to receive the truth about God. And we often think that such circumstances today make it such that certain people we know have very little hope to ever have their heart changed. And while that may seem true from the outside, God has proved over and over again that he can change the hardest heart, the heart that's furthest from him. The Apostle Paul saw himself as the chief example of this. He writes in his first letter to Timothy, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul believed himself to be the foremost sinner, the worst sinner, and therefore he believed if he could find Jesus, anyone could. We need to believe God for the people in our lives we think are the least likely to make a decision for Christ. It's never too late for anyone to come back to him. So who are you praying for, hoping to find Christ, but are secretly skeptical we'll ever come to know him? Who have you given up on and already determined your heart is a lost cause or is too far gone? I'm here to tell you today that God's love can reach anyone. There's a second truth that we can learn from the story of Belshazzar, and it's another hard one. There's no one who's outside of God's reach, but at the same time, God's spirit won't strive forever. Belshazzar knew everything that had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He knew that in the end, his father chose to honor God, but he chose not to acknowledge or honor God when he got the chance. His heart wasn't affected by his father's encounters with God, and in the end, everything around him came crumbling down. God will do incredible things, drastic things, to speak to our hearts. His patience is long, but it isn't unending. And there comes a point when God will look at a continued resistance to his spirit, a continued hardness of heart, and he'll say, okay, have it your way. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about how when people chose not to acknowledge God, when they choose to believe a lie, that eventually God chooses to let them have their way. If you say over and over again, as Belshazzar did, God, not your will be done, my will be done, my will be done, God will eventually let you choose to walk away. But along the way, he'll be reaching out, calling to you, trying to get your attention. Nebuchadnezzar saw amazing movements of God in his life, but it wasn't until all of his power and wealth was stripped away, until he was broken, that he was able to see God clearly. And isn't it interesting that God was willing to do even that to reach him? Because I believe that for God to leave us alone and to let us walk down the path of sin is way scarier than if he would come and correct us. In fact, the most loving thing God can do in the face of our wayward hearts is to try to get our attention, even if that means allowing us to struggle and suffer in such a way that brings us back to him. Jesus said, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Nebuchadnezzar's version might have gone something like, "Better to spend part of your life insane but end up turning to God than to have everything you could want and lose your soul." We act like we have forever. We pretend like we have all the time in the world. But do we really want to keep running away from God? Do we really want to keep pursuing sin and test to see when God will let us have our own way? Because I got to tell you, the Bible tells us for all of us, our own way leads to death. Some of you think it doesn't, but it does. God's way leads to joy and hope and life. Knowing this should cause our hearts to turn to God and cause our efforts to engage with others who are far from him to have this sense of urgency. But unfortunately, many times Christians let it create an us versus them mentality. You know, my mother came to visit me a little while ago, and she told me that she was in a Bible study going through the book of Revelation, but that it had started to make her uncomfortable recently. And I asked her why. She told me they got to the part of the book where there was judgment on people who had turned away from God, people who had rejected Christ. And other people in her study seemed almost happy about it. She felt this deep sense of compassion and longing and regret with the knowledge that some people will reject God and turn away. It made her uncomfortable to be in a group where people had no compassion in their hearts regarding what happens to people who are far from God. I told her she was right to feel that way. I mean, whose heart is closer to the heart of God when it comes to people who reject Jesus? Let's not be those people. Rather, let's reflect the heart of God we find in Daniel, who chose to infiltrate rather than isolate. He chose to have a relationship with a king he had every right to hate and despise. And in the end, God used him to bring Nebuchadnezzar into a full relationship with his creator. I'm going to ask the team and all of our sites to come up. While they do that, here's what I'd like you to do. I want you to think of one person who you're desperate for God to reach. Think of one person in your life who you're skeptical will ever turn to God. And in a minute, we're going to pray for that person together. But right now, I want you to take a moment, and right now I want you to pray that you would allow, that God would allow you to become a Daniel in their life. Go ahead and do that. Got that person? Now, across all of our locations, if you have someone God's put in your heart, there's something I want you to do. I'm going to pray over us, but before I do that, I want you to stand right now as a symbol of you standing in the gap on their behalf to find a relationship with God. Right now, across all of our locations, if you have someone and you desperately want them to find God, then you stand up right now. I don't care if you're watching on Grace Online and you're on the bus and you have headphones and people will look at you weird. I don't care if you're alone in your family room. You still stand up right now. Let's stand and ask God to intervene, ask God to move and work and get people's attention. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you're a God who loves us enough to pursue us, who loves us enough to do drastic things to get our attention. And God, I ask right now for the people who are standing across all of our locations, that God, there's hope ignited today. God, that you're gonna reach people who seem far and seem unlikely to ever make a decision for you. God, that you are going to stop us once and for all from saying, yeah, I'm just going to go away from this person, that you are going to realize that we've been called into their life to reach them. That some of these people that we're standing for right now, they're people that we don't like. They're people that we would rather not. They're people that have wronged us, just like Daniel had with Nebuchadnezzar. But God, give us the heart that you gave your servant to be an influencer, to show compassion, to be like you, to be different. God, we stand in the gap. We pray for the hearts of people to come to know you. Would you get their attention? Would you get our attention? We thank you, God. It's your name we pray. Amen.